every Sunday morning as I go through these messages, one of my objectives is to help the audience to understand the ins and outs of expository teaching. In other words, exposing the meaning of the text. Because my goal as a pastor is to train people to understand how to dig into God's Word and understand what its meaning. Personally, when we're doing our own devotions, but also when we're listening to someone else, to be able to say, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not sure that you can draw that conclusion from the text. You can avoid a lot of false doctrine and false teaching that way. But this morning, I'm doing the tools a little bit out of order. Normally, I start with the context, and if we get biblical context and literary context and all those types of things, historical context, and from that, then we move into the structure to see how the frame of this text is laid out. And then we kind of look at those things, we put them together, and we say, okay, so here is the emphasis the author was going for under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And always very careful to understand that these words, though written by human authors, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit who inspired that human author to write that thing thousands of years ago still speaks through those very same words into the hearts and lives of people today. But the message has not changed and does not change. It's the same message that was given to the Thessalonian believers in 50 AD, that's given to us today. And so we start again, as I said, by looking at the structure. And we're in the 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 18. And we note there's a new section, a new topic here. The major thing that's going on here is he's correcting bad behavior. He ends the book with this correction of bad behavior. And it's mainly, he's addressing undisciplined living and specifically responding to idle brothers. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now those are strong words. He says, I command you. The meaning of this command signifies passing along a military order. And so it is that this military order, as it were, comes from the commander of the regiment to whom we belong. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not to be taken lightly. Paul may have delivered the message, but consider it as a command directly from Jesus himself. And it's a relatively strong command in how to respond to certain people that he would soon identify. He says to keep away from them. That's a very strong response, which will be reiterated and explained later. Now, to be clear, this is not the same as expulsion or excommunication from the church. It's a step taken that should make that extreme unnecessary. And so he identifies these problem brothers. Now note that they are actually brothers. Though they are walking in idleness, these are Christians. These are brothers in the Lord. These are not unbelievers. Now if you're following along in the King James, you'll note the translation is quite different. King James talks about these brothers, but he talks about them walking disorderly. Now the Greek word ektaktos was used to describe soldiers out of ranks. It's the word that's translated disorderly or walking in idleness. And so it fits well with the imagery that Paul has already employed when he introduced this part as commands, military, from Jesus. And generally describes the action of deviating from the prescribed order or rule. Walk disorderly then is a better literal translation of the Greek. But some modern translations, such as the ESV, which I'm using, connect the type of disorderly conduct to the context of the passage by translating it walking in idleness. Now, to be clear, the context insists that walking in idleness is the disorderly conduct Paul reprimanded here. And so to say walking in idleness is not an incorrect translation, because it clarifies the implication of Paul's words here. Paul had, in his first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, reprimanded the Thessalonians for disorderly conduct. But word of their continued misbehavior elicited a second and a stronger rebuke in the form of this command from their superior to stay away from the people who refused to get busy and be productive in life. If these people were counting on the church to support them financially, the withdrawal of the church's support would act as a means of causing them to shape up and reorder their lives properly. And this also protected the church from participating in the man's sin. Now, scholars see no reason to believe that this was a widespread problem in the Thessalonian church. It may have only represented the activity of one or perhaps two men in the church. But the Holy Spirit prompted these missionaries to address it nonetheless, because some, it seemed, were neglecting their daily businesses, their daily duties, and threw themselves on the charity of others, as though that was their sole duty, just to wait for the coming of the Lord. Sit around and wait for the coming of the Lord. It's like this. Let's say that you lost your job, or your business was struggling or failing. So you would desperately look for other opportunities to make ends meet, right? I mean, you got to do something to feed yourself and to put a roof over your head and keep clothes on your back. You got to do something. And so you're desperately looking for some sort of means. Now, let's say you found such a source that did not require you to work every day. It's not perhaps too terribly hard to imagine, but now let's throw into the mix here. You also know that Jesus was going to return next week. Or perhaps you had the idea that he has already returned. Perhaps he's in Jerusalem. You're in Thessalonica, a few hundred miles away. But you know you think he's already returned, and you're just waiting for him to now march into Thessalonica and relieve you. So why bother continuing to look for new ways to make ends meet? Because Jesus is going to return next week and rescue you from these troubles. Hey, you know, just live on the good graces of others who can afford to help you out, because they happen to have a source of income. Now, unfortunately, as the days of waiting drag into weeks and then months, it doesn't take long for people to get used to that easy living and just doing whatever, whenever, without worrying about a job or a business. You know, it's kind of nice to sit in mom or grandma's basement and play on your phone all day. Now, of course, I've made the jump to our study, perhaps too soon, but I think you get the picture of what was going on amongst the Thessalonian believers. Some had adopted a similar philosophy, which was perpetuating idleness and laziness. I think sometimes we have the perception that laziness is a new problem in society and in the church. While the gamer that is totally consumed by the screen is something that's really only been available as a problem for the past few decades, it's only a different manifestation of a problem that has pervaded society since the fall of man. Now think that Paul wrote this letter in the 50s, the early 50s AD, not the 1950s, but 1900 years before that, in the 50s AD. For the Thessalonians, it wasn't constantly living in the dream world of video games or books or movies that was feeding their complete lack of productivity. They lived in the expectation of Jesus' return. Now that in itself is a good thing. But that became the excuse for justifying not doing anything productive. And you'll note that I've changed terms from laziness to not being productive. Laziness is the heart issue that's manifest by an unwillingness or a lack of motivation to be productive. However, there are other issues that can result in a lack of productivity. Discouragement, depression, or rebellion are commonly manifest in this way as well. Thus, to categorically equate idleness with laziness is not always a fair judgment to make. Now that said, idleness that continues too terribly long, regardless of its original cause, will develop into laziness. That makes idleness all the more difficult a habit to overcome. And it's a problem that persists in the church even today. There are those who would succumb to the pressures of life and, for whatever reason, fail to provide for the needs of their family and of themselves, though they're actually capable of doing so. Such people living on the good graces of the church leads to strife in the church and enables a spirit of laziness that's destructive to the individual practicing it as well as to the church as a whole. Paul went on to remind them that these problem brothers lived contrary to the traditions they had received from Paul and Silas and Timothy when they were there. And the same instructions to which Paul had just earlier in this letter instructed them to cling to. He had instructed them to cling to both the spoken words that Paul and Silas and Timothy had taught them when they were there physically, and also to the written words that they had sent them in their first letter and in this letter as well. And so though he doesn't mention it here, I think this is a good place to start by connecting this to other places in the Scripture. There are plenty of Scriptures speaking against idleness that the Thessalonians would have had access to or knowledge of. The Proverbs are full of these. Let me read some of these for you. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Proverbs 13, verse 4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Proverbs 19, 15, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Keep that one in mind. We'll be coming back to this one. An idle person will suffer hunger and should suffer hunger, as we'll find out in a minute. 19:24 Proverbs, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and won't even bring it back to his mouth." That is the height of laziness. "Oh, it's so hard to bring this food up to my mouth. Oh, man, life is hard." 20 verse 4, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing because he didn't plow when he should have been." Proverbs 20 verse 13, "Love not sleep lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread." Proverbs 21, 25 through 26, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." And then Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 paints a very vivid picture. He says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." Can you picture that? Surely you've seen places like that. Normally they're not occupied, but this one is. There's actually someone living in this place. There's weeds growing up everywhere. There's thorns. The fence is broken down. You can see holes in the roof. It's not in this passage, but you can picture this in your mind, this old, dilapidated place where someone is just too lazy to do anything with it. And he goes on to say, verse 32, "Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall thy poverty come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And so it should. If you're too lazy to get out and take care of your place, your poverty is earned, it's deserved, and it will come upon you unexpectedly. Finally, 26:14 through 16, "As a door turns on the hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in a dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. And the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." So he's not only lazy and wants to be in bed all the time, but he's also a fool. So indeed, we see that God is very concerned about our work ethic. The world should recognize something very different about the work ethic of one who follows Christ. We should not have to be begged, coaxed, or bribed into working hard, or working well. And furthermore, the church should not be expected to support Christians who are being idle or irresponsible. It leads to strife and division. There were people in the first century church who had figured out how to live on the good graces of the church, just as much as there are today. Paul did not hesitate to address this problem in that church, and neither does the Holy Spirit hesitate to address it in the church today through these very same words. Paul mentioned here specifically the traditions that he and his team taught. Failing to hold on to those traditions that they had taught them led to not practicing important things, which is inevitable. When we stop clinging to essential doctrines, it becomes irrelevant to practice the things that should result from them. We see that often in churches and whole denominations. When essential doctrines become no longer central, and we start to compromise on essential doctrines, it is only a matter of time before essential practices begin to change as well. Because doctrine certainly influences how we live. Now, this was going on in the Thessalonian church. The doctrines that they had messed up were eschatology, the doctrines of last things, the study of the doctrines of last things. They had misunderstood those things, misinterpreted them, misapplied them. And it was leading to some false understanding and some poor living habits. And so the Thessalonian believers were experiencing problems. But Paul offers his own example along with his partners. He gives the missionaries' example in verses 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we do not have the right to, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So in contrast to those being rebuked by this letter, these missionaries were not idle. They had always paid for what they had eaten. And they worked both day and night. You might ask, well, how did they do that? Well, if these men were self-employed, bivocational, if you will, then that means that they had to spend the daytime hours in gainful employment, which left the nighttime hours to do gospel employment. Challenging and draining work, to say the least. But they did this, fourthly, so that they would not be a burden to the believers in Thessalonica. Now we could spend a lot of time expounding on each of these various aspects of the example that these guys were setting, but they're fairly self-explanatory. The implication is that those who Paul was reprimanding in the church were idle. They were not paying for the food. They did not work either day or night. And they really didn't care a lick if they were a burden to the believers in the church. It's a problem all too familiar to the church in America. And I would make this observation from the final statement. There's an implication that the Thessalonian believers were mostly not well off. But they were struggling to make ends meet. They were, if you will, the blue-collar workers. If it was in America today, they would be the construction workers. The laborers. The mailmen. The trash man. UPS driver. They were the average American worker. If it was today, in our setting, these were not highfalutin, wealthy, well-to-do, influential people. These were your average Joes. And so, Paul and his missionary fellows set the example when they were there because they recognized these people needed to see these missionaries at work doing the secular work necessary to provide for themselves. As temporary residents, they had come to establish a viable church there. They saw the importance of not overburdening these new believers who were still becoming grounded and established in the faith. As servants of the Lord who were there for the express purpose of serving the church in Thessalonica, they had every right, Paul said, to expect that church to support them in their efforts. They weren't simply sitting around. They had come to town to do the gospel ministry, which is difficult, time-consuming, and demanding work that deserves financial support. These missionaries had not expected nor taken that during their time there. And it was well that they had taken that approach, for it enabled them to point to that example as they urged those who were neglecting to work to adopt as strong a work ethic as the missionaries had. In fact, he even said that even though they had the right to depend on the Thessalonians they served as pastors, they refused it for the sake of setting a good example. From the very beginning, when they were there, they knew they needed to set this example. And they did not demand their rightful financial support from the Thessalonians for that reason. They understood the importance of this practice on their part when they were there. And they went on to say, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. We would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." It appears that they were already aware of those who were inclined to mooch off the church when they were still in town with the Thessalonians. He describes what they had already instructed regarding how to deal with this type of person and adds more to it here. So for the one unwilling to work, they gave the command not to feed that person. Wait, what? Why should anyone go hungry? Oh no, someone's going to go hungry in the church. Proverbs addressed this, as we noted chapter 19, verse 15 of Proverbs, as a general principle. An idle person will suffer hunger. And Paul takes it here to a much higher level. The command. It's the same word that's used in verse 6 that has military connotations of a command being passed along from a superior. These are strong words issued with a strong voice of authority. If you are unwilling to work, you are not to be fed by the church. There's no room for confusion here. Now, to be clear, we are talking to believers in the church. If you are a believer in the church unwilling to work, you should not be fed by the church. by supporting that kind of behavior, other problems are bound to arise. As the old adage goes, idle hands are the devil's tool. And that's exactly what was happening in the Thessalonian church, and it's what happens in the modern church with this problem. Not being productive with one's time and energy creates a vacuum that's often filled by gossip and backbiting. What was happening in the Thessalonian church? Some were nothing more than idle busybodies. Generally, the biggest gossips in town, and all too often in the church, are the ones who literally have nothing better to do with their time than to butt into everyone else's affairs and then broadcast their opinions about those to anyone who will listen. Paul gives the proper response to this. He encourages them to work and to do so quietly. We must be careful not to miss the emphasis Paul intended by ordering this statement the way he did. He says to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Working quietly indicates that this is about more than just replacing idleness with work. It stands in contrast to being a busybody. The quiet working, as opposed to the gossip around town. It stands in contrast to being a busybody, or one who gets caught up in the pseudo-Christian fads of the day and propagating them like little brush fires all over the woods. First priority is to keep a proper perspective on the things of the Lord. Now here, Paul is talking about specifically, as relates to the things of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. That was what was the confusion for them. So we must also maintain a proper perspective on the day of the Lord, but also in general things of the Lord. And maintaining a healthy, balanced, and biblical perspective on the drama of life depends on a couple of things. First of all, not taking part in idle gossip, including the myriad of false teachings still being perpetuated by some claiming to have a word from God. Always beware of that. And secondly, the second way to work quietly is to engage in the humble study of God's Word with people who are doing the same. To avoid forming your own wild opinions and falling in the trap of claiming a word from God. We need the feedback of others in the church who are solidly grounded in the Scriptures. And all this is to be done simultaneously while earning your own living. The solution is all too simple. Stop giving them handouts. That only makes the problem worse. They need to be productive and earn their own living. Getting a handout from the church does not help toward that end. Those who legitimately can't work, the elderly, those with legitimate disabilities, etc., are to remain subject to the restraints of living quietly. In essence, don't stop living normal life because you think you're exempt from the responsibilities others maintain. And to those who are working, don't give up because others are idle or busybodies. Stay the course. As the hardworking, diligent in the church watch the busybodies mooching off others, they can become discouraged and want to throw in the towel. Why work so hard? Or they can become disenchanted with charity efforts, and so much so as to discontinue it altogether. They can become so frustrated with those who live like this that they become hateful toward them. No! We're told, don't grow weary of it. Keep up the good work. The solution is to address the one living in disobedience. And the church is instructed to do this, but to do so carefully. The language here indicates in the Thessalonian church, this was not necessarily a widespread problem, as I've already said. It may, in fact, have only been one person. However, it provides a framework and a prescription for dealing with issues of bad behavior in the church. How do we correct this erring brother? Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so first there's a do. Do take note. The behavior itself had taken root in the lives of some in the church, perhaps even just one person, to the point that the behavior no longer needed the justification, the misunderstanding of eschatology that had provided it. Even if it is just one person in the church, it impacts the entire church. And so having identified the problem, the prescription for change continues. He says to have nothing to do with that person. Now that's a strong response. But don't forget that Paul's tone was also strong. This is a command from the Lord Jesus himself, and it's not to be taken lightly. We've become unwilling to take this action in the church. Now, to be clear, this is, as we noted in verse 6, not a level of discipline equal to expulsion from the church. Now, we should be careful of reading too much into this, but he implies a door of return to fellowship by the repentant offender. At the same time, being careful not to read too much into this, an unrepentant offender would be subject to expulsion. Now, none of that's spelled out here, but Paul must have been confident that the few who were guilty of this offense would respond well to this approach. He states that the goal of this action is quite clearly to simply bring him shame. Bring shame on the one acting this way. A truly rebellious person would not experience shame. And so Paul's instructions almost certainly reflect an understanding of the offenders as very much reachable with this level of church action or discipline. And for this reason, he cautions not to demonize them as an enemy. They're still a brother. Now, some behaviors do rise to the level of cutting someone off from fellowship. Some are even demonic. This one is not. This is a brother in the faith. He's adopted an unhealthy attitude reflected in bad behavior. Left unchecked, it will lead to more serious issues. And so having nothing to do with that person is to serve the purpose of simply warning the brother. Now don't miss, again, this was a brother. That is to say, it's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of proper Christian living. And it remains so. These types of behavior and attitudes are counterproductive to the Christian life and faith, as well as to the church. But they're not issues to put doubt on someone's salvation. So don't overreact. That being said, a strong warning is in order for the erring brother. The aim is to correct a false understanding of the faith. If we were to think of this, or just in general, the person is, you've got this kind of correct living, and then you're faced with this new belief. In this case, they were faced with the idea that, hey, Jesus has already returned. Or he's coming back literally within the day or two. And so, you know, don't worry so much about, you know, trying to make ends meet. Because, hey, you know what, Jesus has come back. He's going to take care of it all. Don't worry about it. Just sit back and relax. And so you begin to change your living. You move from correct living to a modified living. And you start thinking, well, you know, why should I kill myself to work so hard? Jesus is back. And any day now he'll be here in town and he'll be rescuing me and taking care of me. And so, you know, I'll just keep this up. And what happens is a new belief begins to develop. A new attitude. In this case, in the case of this what was going on in Thessalonica, an attitude of laziness, walking in idleness, becomes a habit. And a new habit, a new attitude forms. It's incorrect. And so Paul has addressed the original belief that led to this false, this bad behavior, when he addressed the eschatology of the church. That belief must be identified. It must be confessed. That belief must be changed. But also, the behavior that results from that must be confronted by the church. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter. In fact, it could be argued that everything that Paul has said in 2 Thessalonians was building up to this point, as though this is the climax of the letter. all the eschatological things that are explained and expounded upon in this letter so briefly are building up to this point to say, look guys, you cannot live like this. You've got to get off your laurels and get to work. Just because you think Jesus has returned, which by the way he has not, because look at all these signs that say, look, he's not. That does not matter. You have got to get to work. Stop being so lazy. Stop walking in idleness. Stop walking in disorderliness. Get busy. Everything is building up to this point. These issues must be addressed. We cannot turn a blind eye to bad behavior and lifestyle choices of those in the church just because we're teaching right doctrine. Although we do need to be teaching right doctrine first and foremost. But if we are teaching that and we're still having these issues of misbehavior, the behavior must be addressed. May it never be said of this church that we would hesitate to teach right doctrine or to correct bad behavior in those claiming to follow Christ. And so, we see an emphasis in this text to not give up just because others are idle and busybodies. Rather, stay the course and keep working well, which includes addressing problems of idleness and busybodies in the church. Now, it could be argued that this correction of behavior, as we've seen, is the climax of the letter, that everything preceding it builds up to this point. There were underlying beliefs that had led to this behavior, but the behavior had become so problematic that it was hurting the church. And since the behavior had ceased to depend on the false eschatology that originally caused it, it needed to be addressed directly, firmly, and thoroughly. So Paul gave clear instructions, first on the problem, and then on how to address it. But all of this was done out of a deep love that Paul had for the Thessalonian believers, of which he reminds them by giving them one last final assurance in verses 16 through 18 as he ends this letter. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." We might call this a benediction, and it is that. But here we see in these closing remarks the request. He says, "The Lord be with you all." Both the hard workers and the idle. The Lord be with you all. And then Paul sends this personal signature. "I, Paul, write with this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. Look, guys, I love you so much so that here's my signature. Here's my writing. You know that this is my letter to you because I love you. And I make this final prayer for you that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." These closing remarks emphasize that love and concern of Paul for the believers receiving this letter, so that would be the final and foremost thing in their minds as they implemented his strategy for correcting behavior issues impacting the church. This is the last thing. He wants them to correct the issue, but he wants them to understand at the end of the day that it's because he loves them so much that he gives them this command from Jesus. So it is in the church today. When we address problems of incorrect doctrine or incorrect behavior or both, we do so because of a deep love and concern, one for the church, but two for the believer who has fallen into these things. It's not because we're pious and self-righteous, because of a deep love for Christ's church. I'm going to close in prayer this morning, especially for those who will listen to this message online in the weeks and months and even years to come. Also a prayer for Village Bible Church and those who serve in Village Bible Church. God, I pray that you would bless those who listen to this message online in the future. Pray that you would encourage them. Pray that you'd speak to them, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless Village Bible Church. Lord, may we not be afraid to speak the truth, to correct false error or false teaching, to correct false living. Lord, that we may do so boldly and with confidence and authority from Christ, but also in love, knowing that at the end of the day, our hearts are as yours, to love those who need to be corrected and to encourage those who need to be encouraged. Lord, may we ever be faithful to your word and to living it out. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I close with these words from Paul. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.